This evening we turn in Holy Scripture to John's Gospel account, John chapter 1. And we read the first 18 verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I call your attention this evening to the first three verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter the Advent season of the year, we have opportunity, without interrupting another series of sermons, to call attention to a portion of Scripture that leads us well to the wonder of the Incarnation. For a few weeks, I call your attention to the first few verses in the first chapter of John's Gospel account. The Apostle John, in recording the inspired Scripture in this book, approaches his writing quite differently from the other three gospel writers. We remember, of course, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote as divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. But by the Spirit's direction, John records many things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not emphasize. And John himself omits several things that are found written in the other gospel accounts. What we have, therefore, in John's gospel account are truths that are among the greatest treasures of the church. John, for example, unfolds the glory of Christ's deity, the work of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the intercessory work of Christ and his preservation of his people, and the blessedness of belonging to him. And it isn't that those truths are ignored, not treated by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but those truths find a particular emphasis in the inspired writing of the Apostle John, and he unfolds them in a way not seen in the other gospel accounts. John also begins this book in a peculiar way, as you realize. John 1 verse 1 reminds us of the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John expands, as it were, upon that first verse of the Bible when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John's immediate setting forth of Christ's deity is thought to be occasioned by the errors of two of John's contemporaries, men by the name of Ebion and Cerinthus, who denied Christ's deity and insisted that he was merely a man. And those two false teachers had been gaining a following among the new Jewish converts. Now, if that was indeed the occasion of John's writing, it would explain his great emphasis on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it would demonstrate the Holy Spirit's work in preserving his church by leading her into all the truth. A clear understanding of God's amazing truth. But if this was the occasion and the purpose in John beginning his gospel account this way, we must not overlook the fact that this purpose was subordinate to John's primary purpose in this book. And that primary purpose, again inspired by the Holy Spirit, is told us in John 20, verse 31. For these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. The one whom we are called to believe is the one who alone gives life, indeed the one who alone reveals God to us in the particular relationship in which we stand to Him. He reveals the covenant God who converses with us, taking us into His own life and fellowship and love. With those introductory remarks, therefore, I call your attention to the first three verses of John 1, under the theme, the divine word. Eternal in the heavens, the glorious creator, and the saving word. Immediately in the first verse, John points us to the one eternal in the heavens. He points to the word who is both with God and yet personally distinct. Of him, John writes, in the beginning he was. Now the expression in the beginning refers, as you understand, to the first instant of history, when time first began its march and the first creative handiwork of God was brought to expression. But instead of taking that first moment and immediately speaking of the history that followed, the inspired apostle would face the opposite direction and look beyond that first moment into the eternity that preceded it. Because before that first moment, the one who is called the Word is to be seen by us in God's wise revelation. In the beginning was the Word, predating that moment when history began. That verb was being a durative imperfect, a verb form that points to continuation, sets forth a most significant truth. The Word of whom John speaks, indeed, the Word whom John will proclaim, is eternal in the heavens. He didn't begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. As confirmed in John 17, verse 5, he had glory with the Father before the world was. But when you look at each of the three clauses in verse 1, you see that the second clause builds upon the first, and the third upon the second, to reveal the amazing character of the one called the Word. Not only did he exist eternally, he was with God. Think of that. With God. That speaks of relationship, doesn't it? That speaks of a peculiar relationship at that. For who can abide with God? There's an expression in the Old Testament that speaks of this. It is absolutely astounding. We find it in the prophecy of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and more particularly of his suffering. But there Jesus said, there God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And now listen to how he describes his shepherd. "And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." My fellow. Now there you have an instant found often in the prophecies of old, where the prophet himself could not possibly grasp the intimacy of that relationship of which he was prophesying. Jehovah of hosts has one who is his fellow, that is, his equal. Now, John reveals the same truth, pointing to the Word who from eternity was with God. The Father and the Word, though two persons, are perfectly united in a union incapable of description. But then John brings this all to culmination when he writes, "And the Word was God." The Word is not one of the higher angels. He's not a being inferior to God the Father, but given the power to redeem sinners. He is nothing less than perfect God. You realize that we have here a most peculiar doctrine, one that's foreign to our natural minds. For one thing, whose mind can grapple with the concept of eternity? We are creatures of time. Those of limited minds, limited reach. But apart from that impossibility of grappling with the eternal, if we move on to the second clause, we might say, well, we can grasp a little bit of the idea of the Word being with God. We think of a husband and wife dwelling together in the intimacy of the marriage relationship. But even then, we realize that the comparison falls far short. For even though in marriage a husband and wife are said to be one flesh, nevertheless, A husband is not his wife, and a wife is not her husband. So when the apostle says, and the Word was God, who can figure out what he reveals here? We stand before truths of such astounding realities that only the Holy Spirit can reveal them to us. But then let's also remember the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, beloved, we who are Christians, we who have been given to Christ and united to him by a living faith, have also been given his word. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so we stand before the divine word, who is eternal in the heavens, and we begin to grasp what a glorious truth this is. God tells us something here about himself. And in doing so, he tells us something about his work. But to him, it's not so much a work as it is a delight. The delight of bringing to expression his relationship of life and fellowship and love. The divine word, eternal in the heavens, works within himself. That truth is signified by the fact that this eternal Son of God, for it is he of whom John speaks, is the Word. What is told us by that name? Well, first of all, let's understand that the Word is the English translation of the Greek word logos. There are different terms in the Greek language that could be translated word, each having different connotations and therefore different meanings. One of those words is the word in the sense of a saying or a narrative, translated in several New Testament texts by the term fables. Another term refers to spoken words, usually belonging to a speech or a discourse, even in the sense of doctrine or instruction. But the word logos, while including the spoken word, as we shall see, refers not just to the spoken word, but includes all that is involved in what comes to expression in that speech. That is, the thoughts, the purposes of the mind. You and I have a word. In fact, we have many words. Those thoughts that go through our minds, they are accompanied by words in our minds. When we think of something, such as we are doing right now, we carry on a conversation in our own mind. The content of our thoughts is unknown to those around us until those words are expressed in our speech. But whenever you have a thought, you have a conversation within yourself. And out of that thought or series of thoughts flow a series of words that suggest counsel as to what we are to do or not to do. Luther pointed out that it's particularly when something is close to your heart and makes you angry or joyful that your emotions spill over into your mouth. Because a word is not merely the utterance of the mouth, but it's the expression of the thoughts of the heart. It It's interesting that at the time John wrote his gospel account, the term logos was on the foreground in Greek philosophy. And the students of the Greek philosophers wrestled with the underlying questions of life. Well, things haven't really changed today, have they? From this point of view, when you consider the fact that every person has a religious aspect to his or her being, our nature. Having been created to glorify God, and yet having rejected him, as we read in Romans 1 verses 18 and following, then it isn't so difficult to understand why there is so much idolatry and so many people chasing cultic religions such as Mormonism and the Jehovah Witnesses, as well as a multitude of various superstitions. It's simply an expression of the desire to escape the futility of life by understanding the underlying purpose of it all, or more particularly, to replace what they have rejected by something that they consider more meaningful. Solomon himself, during that period of his life when he was ensnared in sin, gave expression to that sense of futility that gripped his thoughts when he later would write in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." How are we to explain man's existence? How are we to explain the certain order that persists even in a world that frequently goes through chaotic events? What sense are we to make of all these things? That was the question of the Greek philosophers, the question that persisted in John's day. And some of the Greek philosophers pointed to the answer in a logos, by which they meant a divine logic to all that takes place. But now, John points to the logos, and he makes known that it's far more than a philosophical concept. Far more than what the philosophers meant by divine logic. The Logos of God is a person, eternal in the heavens, who himself expresses the purpose of God in all things, who declares God as a light shining in a dark place. This Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, as we shall see a few verses later. And he is the minister of grace and truth, the one in whom alone is life. He is the one who speaks the word, drawing us into the fellowship and life of God himself, giving us to know his love and his purpose. And he revealed to us here is the wonder that there is within God himself the personal expression of an eternal relationship. What the Bible itself reveals as God's covenant life, a life of fellowship and love that comes to expression in conversation. Indeed, in Psalm 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is revealed to us as central in all God's thoughts. It is the word the Father speaks to himself and concerning his divine thoughts. Conversation is central to the life of fellowship and love within God himself. And as his creatures, those created in his own image, we do well to remember that conversation is central to our lives of fellowship and love. You cannot begin to bring to expression the wonder of God's covenant of grace in family life and in church life, for example, without healthy conversation. God's eternal Son, the Word, is, in the words of Hebrews 1 verse 3, the express image of the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, reflecting all the perfections and the delights of the Father eternally. And while this is not the point of emphasis in this text, Scripture reveals to us that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Holy Trinity, is the divine bond of that knowledge and fellowship within the divine family, even as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." But within God's eternal thoughts, he purposed to speak by his word and to reveal his own glorious life in his thoughts toward us. He decreed that the word would become flesh and speak to us the Father's love, expressing to us the Father's delight in us, whom he has given to his own dear Son. God would make known to us by the Word that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 5. He would take us into his own covenant life, into the family fellowship of his own life, of conversation and love. That's the significance of this Logos, the divine word of God, eternal in the heavens. But also belonging to his work, you notice, as the divine word of God, is the creation itself. Verse 3 reveals this eternal word of God as the glorious creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, there's progress in what John reveals to us concerning our Savior here, because you realize that of all that we can understand of the eternal Godhead and of the divine word in relationship to the Father, that life of God within himself doesn't mean anything to us until we ourselves are taken into the fellowship of his own life. The very mind of God, the eternal purpose, the good pleasure of God, also in decreeing the salvation of a people in his only begotten Son, must be brought to pass. The deity of this Word of God may not remain hidden within the mysterious life of God himself, but will come to expression. The word must go forth. A people must be formed to himself, which people shall show forth his praise. The world must be created and the history unfolded according to God's eternal purpose to reveal his glorious handiwork in the salvation of that world that he has chosen to partake of his own covenant life. Far from being a creature, as many heretics throughout the ages have asserted, the Word, who in verse 18 is described as the only begotten Son of God, is the one who made this creation and the whole created order. You see again, people of God, Christ's deity, his godness, does not rest upon one verse of the Bible. If members of that cult of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and you enter into conversation with them about their denial of Christ's eternal deity, they will point you to John 1 verse 1, and they will attempt to tell you that the expression, the Word was God, is properly translated from the Greek, the Word was a God. Because they say the Greek does not use the article the before the word God, they would translate it as the Word was a God. Now, any Greek scholar could expose their corruption of Greek grammar and their twisting of the Greek language, but their perversion of that text does not remove the problem for them. The fact is, many times in the Bible, beginning with the first verse of the Bible, we are told that God created. The one being who is God has created all things. But now verse 3 in John 1 tells us that God, the Word, created all things. The psalmist in Psalm 148 points to the angels and to the sun, moon, and stars, and to the waters, and says in verse 5, let them praise the name of Jehovah, for he commanded and they were created. And he continues to point to the entire earthly creation, including the whole human race, as the handiwork of God. But we are told explicitly in Colossians 1, verses 14 and following, that the divine Word, God's dear Son, is the one in whom we have redemption. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The certainty of our salvation, the surety of the salvation of his church throughout the ages, is the fact that the one who saves us is also the one who created and who therefore is powerful to accomplish our salvation, even by his own word to us. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. Now look at this truth from the viewpoint of your own needs. When you wonder how you might be saved, would you look for salvation in anyone less You might count the opinions of your friends of great value, but your friends can make mistakes, and they might even lead you astray. And their word, even if influential, has no power. When you are sick, for example, the word of a friend might encourage and comfort you, but it will not bring healing. There is only one whose word is entirely reliable, whose word is even powerful to accomplish its purpose. There's nothing that can resist him. By the word of his power, he not only created all things, but all things continue to exist and to accomplish the purpose of God. Indeed, we confess in Romans 8, verse 38, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. By that same almighty word, he brings out the hosts of heaven every night. As Isaiah 40, verse 26 reminds us, speaking as Scripture does from the viewpoint of our own perspective and observation. Or as we read in Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, he is the one declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also do it. I will bring it to pass. The significance of this truth is found in the fact that this divine word, the one eternal in the heavens, the glorious creator, is the one who alone speaks salvation. The word whom God reveals here is the saving word. I mentioned earlier the purpose of God revealed elsewhere in Scripture to save a people by taking them into his fellowship and the enjoyment of his own covenant life. Do you realize what it took to save us? Do you realize what it took to save you? It took a word as powerful as that which called light out of darkness, which created this very universe. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9 has a word for us. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That amazing work of God is unparalleled by anything that takes place in the world. A person may have astounding talents, but there is no one in all the world of whom we can say, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But the power of the word that is seen in the creative handiwork of God is the same divine power it took to save you and me. The darkness, the devastation, the death into which we had fallen could not be overcome except by the divine word. That reminds us, too, of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Take note of what kind of being the Redeemer of this fallen people must be in order to save us. If no one less than the eternal I Am, God Himself, the Creator of all things, could take away our sin and death, that sin, our sin, must be far more abominable in God's sight than what we would like to think. But would you also know how well-founded is our hope? How certain is our salvation? Read again these first three verses of John 1. And note well that our Savior is exactly this divine word. He that was with God, He that is God, is also God with us, who has spoken with such divine power by His gospel that He has drawn us into the fellowship of God's covenant life. He is the one who has said, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." And with that word, He has awakened us. He is able, therefore, to save to the uttermost those who come unto the Father by Him. To lay hold of the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious." People of God, there is nothing of greater significance to us than what we find in this text. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word, is the one who reveals the covenant life of God to us. He is the one who takes us into the joy of our Lord. He speaks Jehovah's love to us. He makes known His will to us. But by His Holy Spirit, He applies His word to our hearts and minds in such a way that we know Him and we follow Him. And we know the joy of the relationship in which He stands to His Father, because that relationship is ours. The covenant life of God is our life, our joy, our only comfort in life and death. When you remember, beloved, as we read in John 16, verse 14, that the work of the Holy Spirit, and the reference there is particularly to His work in you and me, when we remember that His work is to glorify Christ, then we may also understand that by such revelation of the divine word as seen in the text that we have considered this evening, and we shall see in the next few weeks as we contemplate the opening verses of John's gospel account, we are given by God's grace the source for expanding our concept of the greatness of our Savior. You see, to grow spiritually is to find Christ bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives. If our focus is upon ourselves, we only flounder. When we live inattentive to the word or in disobedience to the word, our whole existence is bound up in futility. But stand before the matchless wonder of Christ's greatness, of His glory, of His divine power and the implications of His being the Word who speaks to us salvation, and you will stagger under the weight of that wonder. God has come to save us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee for the Word, who in the beginning was with Thee, who is Thee, who has created all things, and throughout history, who works all things according to Thy sovereign purpose, realizing the salvation of Thy church by giving us to experience what it is to live in the family of God. Lord, increase our consciousness of that. For Jesus' sake, amen.